Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15 and verses 21 to 32. It's a passage that starts with Simon from Cyrene having his day interrupted as he's walking into Jerusalem and being compelled to carry Jesus' cross, to follow Jesus to Golgotha. And then concludes with these words as Jesus is being crucified. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." One of the great themes of Mark chapter 15, as we saw last week, or we began to see last week, is that Jesus is the King. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. 6 times that expression is used in this chapter. It's the accusation that Pilate makes, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's the hilarious joke that the Roman battalion enjoy at Jesus' expense, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they fall before him and pretend to worship him. It's the sign which is hung up above Jesus' head on the cross, "King of the Jews." And here it's on the lips of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, save himself, vindicate himself, so that we can all believe in him." The thing is, although everything in chapter 15 has been done to Jesus out of mockery and malice and hatred and scorn, the crowds are absolutely right. This is the King. He's not a king, one king among many. This is the unique, awesome King. This week we celebrated as a country the 60th anniversary of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Both the anniversary and the original event were splendid, noble, glorious occasions. For our Queen, the setting for the coronation and for the anniversary service was the beauty of Westminster Abbey, all decked out, made to look glorious. 2,000 hand-picked special guests, friends, loyal supporters were there. The clothes, the jewellery, the crown, the sceptre, the uniforms, the carriages, the choirs, pageantry, it was all as good as could be. And it couldn't be more different, further removed from the glory of this King in chapter 15. This chapter 15 is far more glorious than anything you saw last week, or if you were alive in 1953 that you saw then. And that's going to be my first point this morning. I'm just going to major on glory here. The glory of the King. For a start, look at who he is. The Roman centurion is the one man in the crowd who actually gets it. Verse 39, he's standing there flabbergasted as he sees Jesus die. A Roman centurion who must have been earlier on in the day mocking and beating Jesus says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And he's absolutely right. This King is no person merely born into a favored family who, through the strange choices of providence and the clever machinations and fights and politics of their forefathers, ended up coming to the crown. This is God's Son. This is the one who always was with God, who always was God, who is co-equal, co-eternal God, creator of all things, who is the owner of all things. This king that is here in Mark 15 is almighty, omnipotent, unstoppable, wonderful God, who has left behind glory so amazing that it would have made Westminster Abbey in all of its beauty look like a, I don't know, a, I was going to say somewhere then, but if you'd come from that place, you would have been offended. Made it look like a trash heap. Made it look dreadful. He'd left behind heaven. He'd left behind glory. He'd given that up to become a human being, to become our brother, our saviour, our king. God had given God to be our king. This is the time of the year, the one time of the year that I get excited and positive about my completely useless football team that I support. Because at this time of the year, we haven't lost a single game. And we sit joint top of the league. We also haven't won a single game. And we are joint bottom of the league as well, because the season is 2 months away from starting. But this is the time I get excited. And the reason that I get quite excited is because of all the rumours which are going on the Bristol Rovers forums about who we might be signing this year. And generally they're people that I've never ever heard of, from teams that I've never ever heard of, like FC Reykjavik Reserves or someone like that. But just occasionally, my team gets linked with someone famous. Someone who used to be good. The most exciting moment when I was growing up was when Bristol Rovers, and you Southampton people will appreciate this if you're a little bit older, Bristol Rovers signed Mick Shannon, cup winner with Southampton from 1976. Now, by this stage, Mick was getting on a bit. His knees had completely gone. And from the three appearances that he made from the substitutes bench, it wasn't just his knees which had completely gone. It was his sense of direction and where the goal was and everything else. But for a summer, I was delighted that we were connected with someone who used to be good. And he was on our team. In fact, he wasn't any good anymore. It was irrelevant. Well, look, God didn't send someone who used to be good to be your king. He didn't even send someone who used to be God to be your king. He sent God to become man, the God-man, to be our king. He didn't send us the greatest man that he could find. God became the greatest ever, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be our king, our saviour, our everything. And this here, what's happening in chapter 15, is it's the crowning glory of your king. Now, you might be looking at these verses and you're scratching your head and you're thinking, are we on the same page? Have you skipped over a few books and a few chapters and got to Revelation a bit quickly to where it all gets good and where it all gets happy again? Because this is awful. This is hideous. Okay, we've got the bits and pieces of royalty here. We've got the crown and the scepter and the purple robes and a kind of throne here. But it's all a joke in chapter 15. This is all mockery. We've got a king who's been spat upon, whose beard has been pulled out. He's been scourged. The crown is made of thorns. It's not like the St. Edward's crown made of gold and precious stones that was put onto the head of the queen in 1953. The scepter wasn't topped off with the largest cut diamond in the world like our sovereign scepter. It was a stick that they put into Jesus' hand and then snatched out of it and used to smash Jesus with and to beat him. And the cheers were not the cheers like the jubilant crowds of 53 and 2013. They were jeers. It was mockery. And the throne onto which the king was lifted was a cross that he didn't sit on, but he was nailed to. And you're thinking, you've called your first point something completely wrong. This isn't glorious. This is pitiful. No, I'm right for once. This is not pitiful. Yes, it's shameful what we did to the king, but he isn't pitiful. He is glorious. And what he's doing here is the single greatest act of not just history, but eternity. It's the greatest act ever. This is what makes him our king. I really want you to get this morning, the connection between the glory of Jesus and the cross of Jesus. If you could just flick back in your Bibles to Isaiah 52 and 53 that Dan read to us last week before we looked at the previous section of Mark's Gospel. It's that most famous passage all about the cross, where centuries before Jesus was crucified, we're actually watching it take place. And in chapter 52, verse 13, the passage that introduces all of that, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." High, lifted up, exalted. That's the Hebrew way of doing the superlative. High, higher, highest. He is going to be lifted up so high and be so glorious. Now, remember those words, lifted up. And go into the New Testament. Go to the book of John, where Jesus keeps talking about his death. And you know these passages, most of you, off by heart. John 3 and verse 14. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And 12:32, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Did you get it? Jesus will be high and lifted up and exalted. He will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men to himself, all kinds of people to himself. When was he lifted up? How was he lifted up? Well, he's told us. It was telling us what sort of death he would die. So he was lifted up when they stretched him out onto a Roman cross and nailed him to that cross and lifted up that cross and placed it into its socket at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that act of voluntary surrender to all that the cross meant is the crowning glory of Christ's mission. We're going to go next week deeper, right into the epicenter of what it meant when we hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But please understand this. The cross of Christ is the gift. It is the event, it is the sacrifice that saved a people from the horror of utter rejection from God into the joy of total acceptance into the family of God. The cross is everything. On the recommendation of a couple of my Christian friends, I've been reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the past week. And Bonhoeffer is a famous German pastor and theologian who stood up to the Nazis in the 1930s and 40s and ended up losing his life for his stand for the gospel. And one of the things he was particularly concerned about was the Nazification of the German church in the 1930s. The whole culture of National Socialism was saying there is no place for anything weak. There is no time for forgiveness.
We have no time for the weak and the helpless. That's why the Nazis were trying to wipe them out. And because there was no time for anyone who was weak, there was no place for the cross in what became German National Socialist Christianity. And it was actually replaced, the cross was, by the swastika. But that's not Christianity. And so often the cross has been treated as an unfortunate episode, an awful tragedy in the unfolding of history, something that you have to skirt round in order to get to the real destination, which is heaven and all the good stuff. Well, there is no heaven without the cross. There is no purpose to Jesus' life and his mission without the cross. Jesus won't help you one tiny bit until you come to him through his cross. The cross is the destination that opens up the kingdom, that blazes the trail back to God. The greatest preacher and theologian and pastor and martyr of the New Testament era was the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is nothing greater, nothing more worthy to boast and glory and exalt in. And this is what Jesus is doing here. This bloody, spat upon, rejected king is drawing men and women to God out of darkness and despair, out of danger and judgment, into his family through his death. His later coronation in heaven after the resurrection and the ascension is the consequence of what he's done here. It is because he won this victory, because he was lifted up to die, taking the most shameful place, showing his glory in the most amazing way as he submits to the cross. That's why he's crowned in heaven. But they're not ashamed of the cross in heaven, are they? They still sing about it. It's the theme of their song. They sing about the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us to God through his blood. And they ascribe blessing and honor and riches and glory and power to him. So don't be ashamed of this gospel, this cross. John Calvin, in his introduction to the French New Testament, he wrote these great words: without the gospel, without the cross of Jesus Christ, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we're not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty, all wisdom folly before God. Strength is weakness. But by the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, the slaves free. Every good thing that we could think of or desire is found in this same Jesus alone. For he was sold on the cross to buy us back. He was captured to deliver us. He was condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, a sin offering for our righteousness. He was marred, disfigured, that we may be made fair, beautiful, in God's sight. We could add a great long list to what Calvin says there. He was stripped, that you might be clothed. He was spat at, that you might be honored. he was forsaken, that you might forever and ever be accepted. No king has ever, or will ever, or could ever give so much to accomplish so much. Are you ashamed of this cross? Good. Secondly, let's look at the love of the king. Verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They were almost right, weren't they? If they changed one verb and their conclusion, it would have been the most profound statement in the Bible. If they'd have changed cannot save himself to will not save himself. Although there's a sense, I suppose, in which cannot is right as well. If you understand it not to refer to weakness, inability, but rather his refusal to depart from God's plan for his life. But the conclusion is totally wrong. It's because he didn't come down from the cross that we can believe and be saved. It's because he didn't save himself that he can save us and be the king of his people. What they're saying here, the religious leaders, is that any proper king, any proper Messiah would at this point save himself. Because for them, and probably for us, the ultimate goal of life is to save yourself. That's what it boils down to in our sinful, fallen states. We put ourselves first. And I've used this illustration before. You're sitting there thinking, I don't. I am the most socially aware person ever. I count my neighbours before myself. And what happened when there was a bread strike? You went round and bought all the bread up to distribute to your neighbours, did you? And kept nothing back. And when there was the possibility of petrol having to be rationed, you stood back, did you? And said, no, I'm not interested in having any myself. Let's leave it for everybody else. Now, we put ourselves first, sadly. And if you didn't, there's the grace of God in your lives. But that's not Jesus' way here. He is not going to put himself first, though he is the greatest in the universe. He's come to save others by not saving himself. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Actually, he does it for his enemies, so that they can be his friends and his family. He says he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was in our place, settling our debts, dying for our sin, because he loved us. Because God loved us. And he was prepared to save us from what we deserved by sending his son, whom he loved and trusted, to do this for us, to stay there on the cross till he died. Do you ever think about what that cost the Father? We sang about it in the hymn before the sermon. It must have broken the Father's heart to pour out his wrath towards sin onto the head of the Son that he loved so much. Tiny picture of it in the Old Testament with Abraham and Isaac. And it must have broken the Father's heart to have heard that crowd saying, if God wanted him, he would save him. If God loved him, he would take him. Well, no. It's because God so loved this world and thought not something, but everything of you, and wanted you back, that he sent his one and only beloved son here. Because he knew his son wouldn't let you down or him down. And it's because Jesus thought everything of you and so loved you that he accepted death and shame to offer you life and glory. Why doesn't Jesus come down from the cross? Well, because of his love. And he knows that if he isn't suffering and dying for sin, if he isn't receiving the hell of being forsaken by God for us, then there is only one other person who can receive that. And that's you for your sin. Or me for mine. It's Jesus or me. Jesus or you. And justice says it's black and white, it should be you. And grace says, well, here's the Son of God who's offered as your substitute. Yeah, I find this passage glorious. I find Jesus's silence in the face of his tormentors just to be amazing. Why doesn't he speak out? Why doesn't he shout out from the cross? Well, he doesn't speak out because you or I would be speechless before the judgment of God, because we couldn't have answered back, and he's there for us. Why doesn't he vindicate himself? Well, because I was condemned, and he'd swap places with me. He'd swap places with real, guilty, bad sinners. This is a quote from Edwards, his commentary on Mark's Gospel. He says, in Gethsemane, Jesus made the costly decision, which he now fulfills, to do God's will rather than his own will. In this haunting picture of Jesus, fastened to a cross and assailed in mockery, we see proof of the amazing difference between God's way and everything which men consider their goal or conceive of as being God's way. There is no self-defense from Jesus. There is no effort to get even or get in the final word, nor attempt to preserve at least a modicum of dignity and pride. Jesus surrenders in total vulnerability to the malevolence and violence of the world. How could he do that? How could he not strike back? Why didn't he get in the last word? Because of divine love. Because of love for his Father, who had a plan to rescue us at the cost of his Son. And love, sheer, total love for those who hated him, for who he'd come to save. As we saw last week, pity for Jesus is not the response that God is looking for in the gospel. He's looking for worship. He's looking for faith in Jesus, who has won for you through the cross, who's paid for your sin, who satisfied heaven's justice, who has silenced your accuser, who has killed death dead. He calls for you not to say, ah, poor Jesus, but to fall before the one who went to the cross, through the grave, is now at God's right hand, who reaches out those pierced hands to you and says, come, to say, Lord Jesus, I come. I worship you. I trust you. I rest in you. And then very briefly in closing, I want to look at the followers of the King. Because Jesus calls on us to believe in him. That is, to trust not in what we've done, but what he's doing here. And he calls us into the kingdom to willingly submit to his wise, loving rule in our lives. That is, to follow him. Not just to stand back and admire, or to think that worship is some detached thing. This changes the whole of your life, this cross. And you follow Jesus now. You become one of his disciples. One of Mark's themes has been discipleship. And Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And here in chapter 15, Mark has given me a subtle reminder of that in the story of Simon of Cyrene, Simon the African. And he becomes the first person literally to fulfill this command. And it's a reminder to me that discipleship isn't a concept. It's not an idea. It isn't something that we do in our heads or in a textbook, in an academic way. It's something which is actually lived out day by day under the shadow of the cross. Because of Christ my Saviour, because he has bought me for himself, I no longer impose my will on God or try to do that. I'm to delight to trust him for his will and his way, dying to myself every single day, having my day seriously interrupted as Simon's was. He was just going into Jerusalem. And suddenly the Roman soldiers stopped him and they put this massive cross on his back and they said, follow that man. And Simon had no choice. Well, for me it's better because the Father stops me and interrupts my day and yours as a believer. And he says, don't forget the cross. I want you to follow that man, Jesus. And it's good. And you follow him. And you follow him. And you live under the shadow of Calvary. And it's a lovely, lovely picture. You're set free to follow him. And Simon, I believe, went on following Jesus spiritually through his life. You might say, how do you know that? Because he's not mentioned outside of the Gospels. Well, hang on. His children are. We're told that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark was writing to the church in Rome. And one of the Christians in Rome was a man named Rufus, who was, we believe, Simon's son. This was a family started this day knowing nothing about Jesus, who ended it following Jesus. They followed him all the way. Are you still following Jesus? Am I? Are you following the King in loving, faithful discipleship? Are we dying to ourselves that we might live to Christ? Are we dying to the bondage of this world's goals and ways and aspirations, so that we're set free to do God's will through faith in Christ, in the power of Christ, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Now, I could tell you, and I probably would have done this once, you've got to be a better disciple, so go away and be a better disciple. Try harder. Just work at it. It'll come. And it never did. So what do? Well, you come back to this cross every single day. And it's this gospel, this cross of Jesus Christ that helps me. The world says, my sinful heart says, you have to win. You have to be vindicated. You have to have the last word. You have to have the glory. You have to keep your reputation intact. It's all about your rights. It's all about you. And I come to the cross and I see it's all about Jesus. And I see that actually I've already won because Christ has won for me. And you're already vindicated because Christ was condemned that you might be vindicated. Why do you need to vindicate yourself when God has vindicated you? And you don't need a reputation in this world because Jesus lost his here to give you one in heaven and make you a son or a daughter in the family of God. The cross, the glory of Jesus Christ, it tells me that it's all about him and it isn't all about me. And that is so liberating because I am a constant disappointment to myself. And when I make the world all about me, it is so disappointing. And yet Jesus has never, ever once disappointed me. It's all about the King. He is the King. And yet this King loved me and identified with me and was numbered with the transgressors with me, that I might be His. I might belong to Him and be raised out of the pit of my shameful, selfish, broken life to live for His glory, for His fame and His honour. The cross shows me that Jesus didn't answer back, that He might put a new song in my mouth. Are you singing it? I find that Christians without the gospel sing not the new song, the song of thanks to God. They sing just like the world. They grumble. And they complain about how everything's going wrong for them and how they're not getting what they deserve. And the church just becomes empty. Not necessarily of people, but of spirit. But Christians who are filled with the gospel, they sing a new song. One of thanks. One of joy. One which is showing their satisfaction in God. One of bearing witness to the goodness and the grace of God. This cross, it shows me that God is faithful. It shows me that God won't abandon me. It shows me that God is love. And this cross calls me here to worship and live out that worship as I follow Jesus faithfully in His strength to do His will wherever it takes me. Thank God for this glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.